Thank you. Think. Oh, yeah. Hey, welcome to Hope. If you're new with us, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastoral staff here. I'm the old guy, and we're glad that you're here. Just want to kind of ask for a prayer for our family. I shared this first service because we videotaped the first service so we can see it over at second service, and then we have it online as well. But we're also going to show it for the first time ever at 7 p.m. And we don't normally do that, but I need to go and go up to my hometown. My dad's health is really failing, and most likely will pass away this week. And so, it's hard to say. Anyway, Iron Rangers don't cry, but I do, so I don't know how that works. But anyway, appreciate your prayers for us in this process. It's been a kind of a long road in some ways, but yeah, he's your old man. I love my dad. Yeah, he's been a great dad. So, okay. There was a guy, and this is not a photograph of him. This was pre-1967 when the world became color, too. But this is a guy by the name of Augustine. This is a picture of him. If you like to say Augustine or Augustine or however you want to say it, I kind of go back and forth on his name. But he is a very critical early Christian. He is born in 354. And he, early on in his, he's a very complicated person. My gosh, if you read about his life or you read his autobiography, which is called The Confessions, fascinating. The man is very fascinating. But to give you kind of a very, very Wikipedia here of his life, he goes through a period of time where he's looking at a lot of different spiritual things, and it's somewhere in that process he gets very interested in rhetoric. Where he gets very interested in being basically what today we'd call a lobbyist. You hired a person to speak for you on behalf of something else. Might have been in politics, might have been in business or whatever. And he becomes that. He becomes very interested in the concept of words and how they're used, and especially how they're used orally, how you do communication. And in that, he gets fascinated by this preacher by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius, he listens to him over and over, and all of a sudden, Augustine is like, my goodness, maybe there is something to this Christianity. And in his own autobiography of what took place, he is sitting there one day in his home, and he audibly hears, he would say, and maybe he says so that other people wouldn't hear, but he heard it, these four words, take up and read. And he understands it to be the Bible. And so he picks up the Bible. He starts reading the book of Romans. And ultimately, at the age of 31, Augustine becomes a Christian. And he becomes a very central figure in the early church. Probably one of its primary theologians, thinkers at that time. He still is viewed that way, especially if you come from a Catholic background. A lot of people base a lot of their thinking upon Augustine. A lot of Protestants do as well. Kind of one of those guys that everybody loves. Everybody loves Augustine. He wrote one book called The Confessions, which is his story, but it's not just the way we tell a story. It's hard read, I'm not going to lie. It's a very difficult read if you've worked your way through the Confessions. But he also wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he has this famous quote. This is a little bit of a shortened version of it, but he says this. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self. And then the part that got cut off here is where it says, which is contrary to God. And the heavenly by the love of God, which is contrary to, and he would use the word self. And you have to, before you get real critical with Augustine, realize what he's trying to do here is quite actually profound, especially in early Christian thought, early Christian theology. We're just a few hundred years away here from the formation of the New Testament. He basically is saying this. He says, you have the ways of God, you have the city of God, he calls it, and that's the way that things ought to be. And then you have the city of the earth, the way the fallen earth is, and where it's opposed to God, okay? And we live kind of in here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, for sure you live in here. And that you're being called to this heavenly thing, but you also live in this earth. And a lot of people have talked about between two worlds, or a lot of people call two cities. We're between two cities, the city of God and the city of man, is the way he said it. But he doesn't mean man. He means man in the fallen nature of who we are. And so you kind of live in between these two. And that's our experience. That's your experience right now. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are experiencing something really renewed in your life. And at the same time, there's these other things going on in your world. And it leaves you then in how do you interact with the world. It's very confusing, right? Because you'd love it to be the way things are going to be someday, but we live in a fallen world. Let me just give you one possible example. Oh, that's right. Politics. All right? Let's just go there for just a second, right? Let's just go right here. Here's what I know. There are very few of you in this room right now, unless you're, more of you are not just not talking about it. Very few are very comfortable with November, what is it, 8th? We're talking the 8th? Yeah, November 8th. All of us are kind of like, oh my gosh, this, for some of us who've lived a while, this is a little bit unprecedented. I can say with integrity, I do not know what I'm going to do when I get in there. I don't know. And then, I'm not going to tell you. I promise you that. I'm not even sure I'm going to tell you. Because I'm going to hate myself no matter what happens when I walk out. I don't like the idea of not voting. I don't like the idea of either candidate. And I don't like third party. Other than that, I'm great. I'm just laying down my cards, okay? So I think a lot of us are like that. And here's what I know about hope. On a normal election, we thought other ones were vicious. Oh my gosh, that was puppies, unicorns compared to this, okay? On a normal election, here's what I know. Half of you are Democrats. Half of you are Republicans, and half of you don't care. That's bad math, but good sociology, okay? I know that to be the case. You think about that for a little while. I know that's the case. And I know we're all wrestling with this thing. Here's the thing. I would love to see, and I want to call for us as a church, Hope Community Church, could we be a place unlike anything else? November 9th is going to be very interesting. I'm planning on sleeping the whole day. I'm just going to stay in bed. I'm not getting up. Could we be a start? We talk about blessing our city. What if we were people with each other and with others around us where it'd be okay to maybe disagree, but where the gospel would reign and we'd love each other? Where the people over here would actually like the people over here. I'm assuming the lefties are over here and the righties are over there. Maybe doing it for you. I don't know which one. But whoever you are, what if we actually loved each other? And actually showed that you can be tolerant, which means love, and care for one another. What if that started right here, Hope Community? What if it, you know, we all say, what if it happened over there? What if it happened right here with us? That's my challenge for you. It's going to be interesting. I ain't going to lie. I often say, as a sociological experiment, this is fascinating. As someone who has to live in the Petri dish for the next 4 years, I don't know how fun that's going to be. But this is going to be interesting. And so real briefly here, I would just like to pray for us and our country here. So, Lord, we do ask for you to move. Nothing surprises you. This doesn't shock you. You're not threatened by any of this. You're not a party person. What Abraham Lincoln said was very true. When asked if God was on their side, he replied, it's a way more important question, are we on God's side? And so, God, I ask for that for us, that you'd give us grace, you'd give us humility, and then give us wisdom in how we deal with each other and with our neighbors and with just with news. that goes on. So do that in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, not unrelated to this, when you talk about this idea of living between two cities, okay, or this concept of what's going on, I think is, sex, right? I think that under a good, healthy, biblical, robust understanding of sexuality differs, significantly differs from what the messages we're hearing in our culture, right? I think that's pretty profound, the difference there. And so that's where we are headed for a series for about six messages, this and five more weeks. And this is something, a topic, along with a few other ones, that we make sure we talk about from time to time. Because, as you'll see, and I get into it a little bit, we don't talk about this enough. We just don't. A lot of fear. A lot of other things going on. And so we don't. We're going to have a dialogue here about this, and hopefully it opens up more of an opportunity to talk. Now, in order to get there, I want to spend a little bit of time, before we get to our passage for today, I want to get a little bit of time, and I'll tell you where I'm going to go today. I'm going to give you kind of a history of what's going to happen, what has happened, very, very short. And then we're going to talk about some of the messages we hear. We're going to look at a biblical passage, and then we're going to go back to those messages we hear and kind of answer the question, what about those messages? That's where we're going for today. So first, a very short history of sex in America. And I mean very short. So if you look back at the way this country was founded, and that is a way to have a big argument with everybody, okay? How was it founded? You could look at Native American understanding or whatever, but let's just look at the way that our Constitution, that whole thing, will be before the Constitution. Before that, so I'm not going to argue the Constitution. Some of the first settlers, a good portion of the ones that were setting up laws, came from the Puritans. And the Puritans came over here because they were escaping religious persecution in England, most of them. And they were coming here and they wanted to set up, quote unquote, a city on a hill. Jonathan Edwards, I can't even think of his name now, the other guy. The other guy, Edwards' father-in-law, smallpox guy. I can't think of his name, doesn't come to me. But anyway, he invented a cure for smallpox, which was actually smallpox, go figure. But anyway, you have these people, they come and they want to set up a city on a hill. In other words, they want to set up a place where it would be as close as you could be a kingdom of God on earth. Best you can do on this earth. And they want to have the laws of the land be similar to the laws in Scripture. They're not going to force people to obey Scripture, but they want the laws to be, at least the civil laws, to be similar to the way they are. And so as a result, and there's a lot of debate on this, and you can, I know there's contra to this, but sex is just not talked about much. It's a very private matter. We don't deal with it. It's something that it could even get you in legal trouble if it's inappropriately done, according to them. Now, this is before the Constitution, so this predates that. If you fast forward, and I mean fast forward, so here we go, to 1950s. So there we go. Whoa, we're 300 years. There you go. Told you. This idea is still out there. Now you're thinking, oh, come on, a lot has happened. Sure, sure, sure. It admittedly has. But in the 1950s, the show I Love Lucy had Lucy, and anybody know who this guy is, the first guy? Ricky Ricardo, right? And they had a scene where they were going to have a conversation in bed. And the censor said, no. Why? Does anybody know why? They were both in the same bed. So Ricky Ricardo and Lucy had to be in separate beds throughout the entire series. They were in two twin beds. Now, sex education on the Iron Range wasn't a whole bunch, but I'm pretty sure that's not how it works. You know, we don't have separate beds here, but that's the way it had to be done. In 1950s, that's just, 60 some odd years away. It's not that long considering all the way. It mostly went up to there, and from there it moves very, rapidly. Into the 60s, you get the revolution, baby, right? You get the revolution in every area. You get laws, you get Vietnam, you get politics. 1968's a big year for all of that, and it becomes the sexual revolution, free love. You just need to express yourself. You need to abandon your sexual mores or your values or your archaic ideas of sexuality. And you just need to go out there and explore, right? And some of you had parents that were hippies. I used to teach in Eden Prairie, I had two twins, and their names were Prairie and Sky. Pretty sure some marijuana was involved with the naming of those two children. Just saying. You know what I'm saying? So, and even the girls, these young eighth grade girls, go, and they roll their eyes. My folks were hippies. It's like, yeah, yeah, I think. Okay, you go from there to the 1980s, and Time Magazine declares the revolution's over. It's won. That whole concept of some of these institutional or even societal pressures, those have moved on. So when we move into the 90s and on, we're no longer talking about even like this song there, sex is an enemy. It's not so much that at this point in time, sex is not an enemy, as it is as you have kind of as a baseline in some of your media that it's that, yeah, there are no real boundaries, whatever goes. But now we're going to have an entire program that runs, I don't know how many seasons, 9? I don't know what it was. But it's all about not whether or not it's okay, but what is actually the relational fallout of some of these actions. And that becomes your program and a couple movies or whatever, right? So, and that's even passé now. That's so 90s and 2000, right? We're moving past all of that. That's where we're swimming right now. So if you ever heard the frog in the kettle analogy, you maybe have heard that where you can take a frog and if it's boiling water and you throw the frog in, he'll jump out. But if you put the frog in a kettle of, you know, tap water, he'll swim around. If you slowly heat it, the frog will boil himself to death. It's actually a myth. It doesn't work. He will jump out. But it's kind of fun to think about. I think Daffy Duck there. Mythbusters did it. And boing, see you later. Dude, it's hot in here. But the point is this. That's the water we're swimming in. It's changed. I mean, can you imagine Sex in the City? And they have two beds. I mean, and they're, you know, neck up to here, you know, the nightgowns and whole. No. That's not where we're at all. So I like to think of it this way. The reality is that the culture has shifted so much due to some, I think, things that we've shot ourselves in the foot on. Primarily, we'll talk about the no-talk rule, is that when you walk out of here, what will hit you constantly from media, from culture, from books, from everything, is like, now in the 70s, you wanted to have your music with you, you used to have a boombox. You'd walk around with a boombox, and you got to enjoy your music, and everybody else did too when you were walking by. It's actually coming back in now. It's actually a thing I haven't known that I see. Dang, it's a boombox, and the guy's, you know, jamming to his music down the street before headphones, but there's like this boombox playing in one of your ears, and it's constantly there, and it's just this cultural narrative about sex. This goes way back. I mean, C.S. Lewis wrote about this in the 1960s. And he says this. He says, or take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country, something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something unique, equally queer about the state of sex, of the sex instinct among us. So, what I want to do is talk about what are some of these things that are screaming at us culturally. And these may not, this is not an inclusive list or exclusive list, excuse me. These are just, quite honestly, the six that I think are there. So if you have more, that's even fantastic. But let's just start with these. And you will catch that this boombox sends messages that are contradictory to each other. Completely contradictory. But they're all coming through loud and clear. Okay? So if you grew up in the church and your parents were trying to protect you to some degree from an oversexed culture, sometimes that could have gone a little too far, and you will hear the message that sex is bad and dirty, right? Ooh, do whatever you do, don't have sex, right? No. And so you will get that message. Maybe when something would come on the television, quickly the channel would change, which isn't inappropriate at all. But the first thing it said is, oh, that's so gross. And so you, as a kid, you just start picking this up a little bit like, oh, that's bad. I mean, that's even worse than some significant violence, which my parents let me watch. But somebody kissing each other, and it gets a little too, oh, no, okay, that's bad. I can be like Jack Bauer, that's okay. But I can't be, okay. So you get this message that, you know, whatever, you know, just bad. Another voice, completely opposite. Sex is everything. Giddy up. You just need to be getting a lot of it. What is wrong here? Listen to this quote. One strong message is that sexual fulfillment is the key to being happy. Both boys and girls are considered weird in our culture if they're still virgins at age 18. So it should be no surprise that over 70% of young men and women have had intercourse before that age. Now, this is from an article in 1991. That is 73 years ago. I can't do the math, but it's a while ago. It's at 25 years ago. Jeez. Okay. The message is simply this. You can't possibly be a fulfilled human being if you're not having sex in a way that excites you and having it off. That's just the message. That's 25 years ago. Jesus, 25 years ago. Holy cow. You guys got updated slides here. But that's still the same message. Probably stats gone up. That's the thing. Sex is everything. I need to be getting a lot of it. Another message. Dude, it's just biology. Get over it. Right? What's the big deal here? You guys are just prudes. What is the deal? It's just sex. Just relax. Okay? My quick response to that, and I'll get into this more just a little bit, but is it just biology? Okay, so you're watching a movie, and does the music not change and all that? And we see the guy, pardon me for just a second here, but just hang with me, and you see him go to the bathroom? Ooh, wow. Because that's biology, okay? Now, I've never seen that ever in a movie, ever, okay? Now, I apologize. You're like, dude, it's noon. We're going to eat. I know. I'm just, from a biological standpoint, that's biology, but it's never in a movie. What movie doesn't have this in it? Sensuality, sexuality. So, don't give me that. It's just sex. Next one. Sex equals intimacy. Sensuality will that I have for intimacy, okay? Now, nobody gets this better than what we used to call Madison Avenue, which means the advertisers, right? Nobody gets that. Let me give you an example. Gum, Dentine. I just want you to think about, for a second, gumness. Very philosophically, what is gumness? What is gum? It has no nutritional value. I chew it. I just chew it. And just chew it. Keep chewing it. And eventually say, why do I have this gum in my mouth, and spit it out? And then I do it again. Okay, You know, you're an advertiser. You're thinking, I got to advertise this somehow. How do I advertise gum? Well, it freshens your breath. They've kind of went with that now, put a bunch of stuff in there to freshen your breath. So, therefore, this is how you advertise gum. This is a recent ad campaign where she's got the gum, and because she's got the gum, she's got the guy. Or maybe she's saying to the guy, I like you, you've got wicked breath. If you could just have the gum, then we could be even closer, okay? So the idea is here, if I get gum, it will now satisfy this desire I have to have this beautiful person in my life, guy or gal, right? And I feel sorry for the poor sucker sitting over there. Look at him, he's sitting there on his chair going, gum, why didn't I think of that? Why did my mom ever tell me about gum? We laugh at this, and we eat a steady diet of this. And you got to back away and say, what does gum have to do with intimacy? Nothing! Except you don't have wicked breath. So there is that, right? There could be that. A little bit. But it doesn't really have anything to do with it. But it's, as Scott Stapp has said, sex sells and the whole world is buying. And it works. Why? Because I have a deep need for intimacy. I don't have a deep need for gum. But now I do. It works. Fourth one. Fifth one. Fourth one went so fast you didn't even see it. Fifth one. No. Yeah. We joke about sex. We make jokes about sex. We lightly talk about it. But we don't ever really talk about it. Look at this. This amazed me. This is American Journal of Sexuality Education from March of 2014. 500 adults. So this is not little kids, so that would kind of skew the, this is adults. 85% of them would like to talk to their doctor about a sexual problem. 85% of people would want to talk about something about sex. 71% of the people felt that their physician would dismiss their concerns. I just say, whoa, what are you bringing that up for? What do you think I am, a doctor? Yes, right? 68% felt their physician would be uncomfortable talking about sex. Now listen to this, 9% of those, of the 500, that means what, 45? 9% were actually asked about their sexual health during routine visits. 9% of people's doctors, which has shocked me because my doctors have talked to me about that. But it's interesting here, if we're not talking to our doctor about this, no, I like my doctor, he's a good guy, he is a really good guy. We don't have a personal relationship though. It's kind of awkward, you know what I'm saying? I'm just sitting there in a loincloth while you're doing all this stuff, and you know, I just don't really want to know you, you know? But if I can't talk to him, who am I going to talk to? 9%. And that's of the people that were asked. Probably 8% of them then lied to their doctor. No, it's all good, all good. Right? We are not talking about this. Another boombox. Sex defines me. Sex defines me. Either you are of the camp that says I just need to have a lot of sex and it's not quite right, or I'm never quite good enough, or maybe you come from a background and maybe you're even trying to live out the gospel and you're looking at what the gospel teaches about sexuality and all that, and there's been some failures in your life, and so then that failure then defines you. And so in all the things in your life, when you think about this issue, everything else kind of blurs and boom, that's the thing that defines me. Oh, I haven't looked at porn in 8 months, so I'm doing good. Well, that's good. Good for you. Definition? I mean, that's a good behavior, but definition? So, that's why we're doing this. I think it's one of the loudest things in our culture, and it's one of the things that we like to talk about. We talked about a few years ago. We called it gospel sexuality. Personally, I like that title better, but we used it once, so I had to come up with a new one. So we came with holy sex is our idea. So we're going to look at one passage of Scripture now. We're going to walk through it together and look what it has to teach us. And we could spend a lot of time in a lot of passages, but we're going to let one passage in particular kind of land with us as we take a look at this. And then we're going to go back through and look at what the boombox has said to us. So if you don't mind, please stand up. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 to 20. It kind of comes in two parts. So the first part is 9 to 11, and then it comes in 12 to 20, which we'll spend most of our time. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Okay, this you may have a seat. Today we really want to take a look at this whole, the boombox, it's just sex, all the things that are coming at us and trying to respond to that whole thing. Now, I am going to ask a favor of you. You are going to need to pay real close attention to what I'm going to do here because I want you to hear this passage. Your emotions will probably pick up on something and land there, and don't let the passage in its entirety speak to you. So please, I'm asking, let this thing land with you, all right? The whole thing. For instance, I gave verses 9 to 11 so you get a context here. In the beginning of chapter 6, this letter is written to the Corinthians, a church that the Apostle Paul himself started. There was no Christian witness here at all. This was a place that was far from God in just about every capacity. Very pagan religions. You can look in Corinth and you can see all kinds of pagan temples and different things. The Apostle Paul comes in and people come out of that background and become followers of Jesus. Okay? So this is Corinth. They're coming in. This is now the church. He stays there a year and a half. Sometime later, he writes them a letter. I don't know how long, a lot of time goes by, but say it's another year and a half or 2 years. So somewhere, they're relatively new at this. Okay? And so in the beginning of chapter 6, he's starting to get after them because they're starting to sue one another. Person A would have a problem with person B, and instead of working it out and getting people around saying, listen, we got to work this out, they would go to court. They'd sue one another, and one person would lose all their possessions, and the other person would take them. And he'd say, what are you doing? That's not the way we operate. And then he goes into this whole thing about, listen, that's not, here's the key. Because if you don't hear me, you're not going to hear the key. That's not who you are. He doesn't say, that's not how you act. He doesn't say that. He says, that's not who you are. Because he lists this whole group of sins here. And then he says, and that is what some of you were. And many of them, and we're going to hear reading the passage, they're struggling with all that stuff still. And he says, that's not who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified, meaning cleansed. You were justified, meaning declared not guilty in regard to that whole list that's up above there in verses 9 to 10. You were justified how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You got to hear this, because otherwise you just focus on the first half. It's like, oh, no. Hear it clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's getting after it by telling them who they are. In other words, here's the deal. If you are a follower of Jesus, what happens is something that I've been trying, and I believe that with John Calvin's most significant area of theology is not predestination. It is his work that he did on this mysterious union we have with Jesus, that we are viewed. If you read, look at the passage in Christ or all those in the scripture, it's all over the place. We are in Christ. We are in him. And I did a wedding yesterday, and legally those two are now bound, right? We signed the paperwork. They're bound. They're financially and legally, they are one entity, and that's what happens with you and Jesus. Of course, you're two entities, just like they're two entities, but there's a legalness, there's a sense where you are together, you're in each other. So on Judgment Day, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't stand there alone. You stand there as your entity with Jesus. You're in him, he's in you. And God the Father looks at you and says, sinner. But he looks at Jesus and said, payment paid in full. And then he looks at Jesus and says, completely righteous. And he looks at you and says, you get the benefit. So what happens at the cross is not only does Jesus take my sin, he does that, but there's a great flip that happens. He also gives me his righteousness. On Judgment Day, I will be judged by the life of Jesus. That is what we call in the Iron Range a heck of a deal, right? Or a BOGO. Buy one, get one. I'm getting rid of my sin. I get righteousness. Hello. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, you don't get it because it's the best deal ever. Right? You're like, that can't be that good. It's that good. Okay, so that begs the question then. Well, if that's true, if I'm not going to be judged on my life, then what does it matter how I live? It's a logical question. You should ask that question. If you're not asking that question, you don't really get the gospel. We use this illustration, if you're not new to Hope, so I apologize, it's a one I've used many times. But in the wintertime here in Minneapolis, we're the number one city for bikes. And year-round, we are number one, number two, it always us in Portland or somebody. And so there's people year-round. Sometimes they have those big old surly tires and they can go anywhere. But a lot of times it's people on just regular bikes just whipping around. And it's not uncommon that I see some poor sucker, you know, whoop, got the ice and slips over. And so we talk about the Christian life being like that, that you are on a slope. It's not, you know, like that, but it's like that. And there's a slippery slope here. And on this side is license, and on this side is legalism, okay? And my job is to navigate that. My job is to say, no, I'm not going to fall in either one of those. Legalism is where I wake up in the morning and I say, good Christians should do this. That's what I should do. Good pastors should do this, so that's going to dictate my behavior. That's should. That's, I have to do this stuff. License says, they focus on I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything, so therefore I won't. And being in the middle, what that is saying, you know what? I've now been set free, so I get to walk in the ways of God. I get to. That's exactly what the Corinthians are wrestling with. And they're wrestling with this in the area of sexuality. Now, Paul hasn't gotten there yet. He's going to very quickly, not from verse 11. And he's getting him first thing he's going to do is give him three reasons why not to just be libertine, or in other words, licensed people. Okay? Okay, so here we go. First one. Oops, got to click here one more time. There we go. Everything is permissible. I have the right to do anything, you say. And a lot of people think this is a phrase that was used in the culture, and especially in the Christian culture. It's like, I can do anything, right? I'm set free. That's true, the Apostle Paul says. But first question he's going to ask is it actually beneficial for you? Is this a good thing for you? In God's economy, in chasing life that is truly life, not just satisfying some immediate desire, but something that will lead to more and more life and to others flourishing and to you flourishing and to loved ones flourishing, is this beneficial? Second reason not to be libertine, will it master you? Will it master you? I have a right to do anything, but I won't, then Paul speaks up, he says, I will not be mastered by anything or owned. Therefore, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. And I'm going to argue here throughout the series that sex is not bad. Sex is a very good thing created by God. It's a gift. It's a good thing. But anything can own you. Anything can be a good thing. Baseball. Baseball can own you, right? If you're a Cubs fan right now, man, I feel for you. It's just like, that could just eat you up inside. Maybe they pull the miraculous here. I hope that's the case. Everybody's a Cubs fan. If you're not this time of year, you have no heart. But so we're rooting the Cubs on and everything. But I'm not going to get life out of it. I know you're saying it's 108 or 9 years. I get it. Probably your great 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 grandchildren will finally exhibit the joy of Wrigleyville going up, you know, probably in smoke if I burn the place down, who knows what, but maybe it's a grace that it hasn't happened. Anything can own you where if it becomes the thing that satisfies you more than anything else, it can just own you. And Paul says, really? Everything's okay then? That's just going to own you. And then lastly says, guess what? They're saying, hey, I'm horny. I'm made for sex. The Apostle Paul says, really? He says, the body is not just meant for filling this appetite, horny, any which way you want. He says it this way. They say, the phrase is this, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Therefore, it doesn't matter. Might as well eat as much and drink as much and party as much and fill your appetites. You know, it's just all temporal anyway, so just go for it, right? So, Paul's arguing, saying, and it's very interesting. This is one of those points you got to listen again. What does Paul say to the argument? You know, they say, I have a huge appetite and I just want to fill it. What does the Apostle Paul say? No, you idiot. He doesn't say that. He says, fill it. But fill it with something that's going to last. See, your body isn't actually made for that. It's like saying, if you have a car that runs on regular gasoline, if you go to the diesel line and put diesel in there, anybody ever done that? Anybody know someone who has? Yes, I do. It's just done. Game over. Right? Diesel's fuel, yes. But it's not the right kind of fuel for that car. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, guess what? You're actually not made for, you don't run on this. You might feel like you do for a moment, but not really. You're actually made for God. And God is there for you, for your body. Okay, now, let's talk a little bit about what they're dealing with there. Because we're going to see a word here in just a minute. He's going to talk about prostitutes. But prostitute isn't quite the same thing. We're talking about prostitutes. What's going on in the city of Corinth is this. These people are coming out of a pagan culture. That pagan worship service, so to speak, is that you would pay a temple prostitute during the frenzy that a pagan service would be, and then you would have sex with that prostitute and pay them for that. It's all part of the service, okay? And you know, so that's if you went to a pagan temple, that would be part of it. That would be their service. And you're thinking, but the Methodists were kind of weird, you know, and whatever. Sorry, if you're Methodist, Baptist, or whatever, it doesn't matter. So that would be part of it. And here's what's going on in Corinth. Here's what's going on. The Apostle Paul has people in his church that go Saturday night to the pagan temple and are with pagan temple prostitutes, and then come Sunday morning to church. And he's like, about that. Let's talk about that, right? So just understand what is actually happening here. It's not just this sexual desire. It's also this morphing of, well, I live one life, but then I just totally live a different. Okay? See that? With that said, let's get after this. And what Paul's going to do is give three things here, his rationale for why you shouldn't just feed your stomach, the appetite you have of sexual desire. Just go ahead. He's going to give three reasons. Number one, he actually says, and I've kind of mentioned this, you're actually not made for that. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul is actually telling you, don't run after those things because they won't satisfy you. He's not a killjoy. He's telling you where to get more joy. Second reason. And I actually think there's three parts to this, so just kind of why. His basic argument is that you understand your union with Jesus here? You and Jesus are one. So here's how he goes about it. He says, let me read this. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So there's a fact that happened Easter Sunday morning. Jesus was raised, and someday we're going to be raised. So a lot of people have said, well, I'm not really with Jesus. Kind of my spirit is, but my body's kind of on my own until that day. And Apostle Paul just wipes that out and says, no. Even right now, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Right now, our physical body, which one day will be a resurrected body, right now, he says, you're unified with Jesus. Jesus takes all of you, okay? Your body too. Second part to the thought is this. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, right? So sexual intercourse unifies more than just this body thing. There's actually a unification happening here. God's a genius. Next week, Cor will talk about this, the whole point of what God's trying to do, what's the understanding of sexuality, but basically, it's actually the whole idea of the two becoming one, if you look at Ephesians 5, is an analogy really to tell us about what God thinks about us. That's what a healthy marriage is supposed to do. You look at it and go, whoa, that reminds me of God and me and us, what he cares about when this is functioning correctly. And it's illustrated even in sexuality. He says there's a union there. The two become one flesh. Whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So you're actually united with him in every way, body and spirit. And he says, if you do that, then, just think about this. So then do I take the members of Jesus and unite them with a prostitute? With a temple prostitute? No. It doesn't follow logically. You don't do that. Because it's not, I'm trying to be a killjoy, Apostle Paul is saying here. I'm trying to show you the theological reality of who you are. Third thing. This is what I would call biblical body image. Paul says this then. Flee from sexual immorality. All the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So I know a lot of you hear that, especially if you've had sexual sin in your life, all you can hear is like, oh my gosh, this is bad, right? Now, look what Paul does here, again, to help people to flee. He doesn't tell them, oh, you're rotten. What's wrong with you? Is that the way good Christians work? What's wrong with you? He doesn't say that. Look what he says. Do you not know? He loves that phrase in this. Do you not know that your body is a temple? Now, what he means by that is not what a lot of you think. A lot of you think, oh, therefore I should work out. Work out, that's a good thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the temple is the place where God resides and that your physical body is where God in his Holy Spirit is in you. What does he do? This is beautiful. How do you flee from sexual immorality? By knowing who you are. You're not created for that. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, whom you've received from God. And then you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Price of Christ on the cross. You have been bought. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, I know a lot of you heard, even though I was saying it. You're saying, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I need to stop this stuff. Ugh! That's not what I said. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. He said, you're never going to get over this until you understand what's going on in you and what he screams over you. This is who you are. This is what the Apostle Paul can say to his church and tell them when the night before they were out with temple prostitutes. It's not the worst sin, but there's something about it that does affect us. Brendan Byrne says it this way, the immoral person perverts precisely that faculty within himself that is meant to be the instrument of the most intimate bodily communication between persons. He sins against, I should say, his unique power of bodily communication, and in this sense, sins in a particular way against his own body. All other sins are in this respect by comparison outside the body, with body having in this verse the strong sexual overtones that appear to cling to it throughout the passage as a whole. No other sin engages one's power of bodily personal communication in precisely so intimate a way. So that's what's going on here. It's not that this is worse than anything else. What it's doing is touching at something that God wants you to see as His. And that's why, not because God's a killjoy, that He wants sexuality to be expressed in the safety and sanctity of a marriage. That's why. Because it's a covenant relationship. It's where intimacy can happen. Now, just as we close here, what I want to do, I want to revisit the boombox. What's the boombox saying to us? And you guys thought it was new. It's been around a while. First thing, sex is bad and dirty. No way. Please do not tell your children sex is bad and dirty. Please do not tell them that, because they will find themselves in a position where they are experimenting or whatever, or maybe get aroused by something or see something or something like that happens, and all of a sudden they'll go, whoa, I don't know what mom and dad are doing, but this is great. Tell them it's great, but tell them that it's reserved. God has the best for them. Don't tell them bad and dirty. Second thing, sex is everything. No, it is not everything. The guy who wrote this, who also wrote Ephesians 5, was single and celibate. Our Lord and Savior was single and celibate. They're my two favorite Christians. Jesus is, of course, the first Christian. But sex is a thing. It's not everything. It's a thing. Third thing, you're much, much more than that. Third thing, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? It's just biology, right? Yeah, you're created. You're created by God for union with Him. That blows anything else away. Everything else pales towards what you were actually created for. Sex equals intimacy. Might want to write this down. Intimacy equals intimacy. Huh? I can't tell how many people have been in my office. You think, oh man, I thought I'd give him sex, and I thought he'd really care for me. I thought he'd marry me. No. Intimacy equals intimacy. And in fact, the way it's supposed to work is intimacy then equaling intimacy could lead to sexual intimacy in the right, safe environment. We joke about sex, but we don't talk about it. I want to challenge our church over the next course of the next 6 weeks. I want to challenge us to start in our circles and in our places to have at least one open conversation about sex. Could be with a doctor. That's fine. Find one of the 9% that'll talk to you about it, I guess. I'll give you my guy's name. He's retiring in May, but you can, I'm sure he's not taking anybody new now. But just find a gospel friend, someone safe, and have a simple dialogue. Even if it's, you don't have to talk about everything, but have something. Let's break this silence. And then lastly, sex defines me. This is actually the one that drives me the most crazy out of all of them. Because I think the Christian message, the battle of the Christian life is to let Jesus define me. Jesus is the one who defines me. He's the one who tells me I'm washed and sanctified and justified. And that's what I was, but I'm not that anymore. He's the one who tells me I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit and that I have been bought at a price. I'm not my own. He tells me that. Don't let sex tell you anything like that. All right, how do we apply this? The reality is, we live in Corinth. Yeah, sure, we don't have temples, prostitutes, but I'm telling you right now, the minute you walk out there, you'll see a bus go by. There'll be something on the side of the bus, and they're selling something, but they're using sex. And there's the boombox again. God, bada bing. You have to have blinders on and a bag over your head to be completely insulated from what's going on. We live there, but then the second thing is, will you let the truth of the gospel, what we went through today and also the next 5 weeks, will you let the truth of the gospel turn down the volume of the boombox and the lies you're hearing. Let's pray together. Jesus, I know for a lot of us that this area is one of the most difficult ones we face. You have given a beautiful thing, and it has been used by the enemy of our souls to just wreck us. And there's no one in this room who doesn't have some sort of broken sexuality, and it's painful. And yet our hope is that we can put our hope in the gospel. So I pray for that. I pray for every single person here that first and foremost we'd put our hope in the gospel. God, that you'd give us the courage to believe truth and the courage to say no to lies. I pray for every single person here that they'd have gospel friends in their lives who are helping them do that too. Safe places where they can talk about these things. And I pray, Lord God, for anyone in this room who maybe yet hasn't started that relationship with you, and they look at the church's view of sex and they think it's so ridiculous. I pray that they would start to see the beauty of your gospel, and that you created sex. You love it. But you like it done in the exact way that you've created it for. So I pray for that. Our eyes would be open to the beauty that you've created. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.